And as most of you know, we're going through a quarterly series on systematic theology. And systematic theology is just basically the understanding of the attributes of God and God's administration upon the earth and in the universe in a structured way, systematized so that you can understand it more clearly in categories. Usually those categories are actually doctrines of grace. We call them different things, but there are doctrinal issues that we are looking at when we're looking at systematic theology. And as you most of you know, we've been in this course for quite some time. I think we're on class number 12 right now. So if you look at the back of your handout, by the way, just by raise of hand, who does not have a handout? You should have two, actually. You should have the little guy here, and then you should have a big 8.5 by 11 double-sided. So if you don't have a handout, let me know. I have two copies up here. And Chuck is going to help us out in the back, so let us know. Okay, I think everybody's good. Yeah. And so today we are going through the last part on the back of your sheet. If you look at page 4, it shows you where we've been through quite a lot so far. And at the very bottom, we're at November 23rd, and now we're looking at the doctrine of the end times to just kind of close our time for now as we have been studying the subject matter of systematic theology. Some of you might wonder, what is this strange word, eschatology? For some of you, that's not a strange word. You know what it means. You've been through classes like this before, and so this is nothing new. You know what eschatology is. I'll just explain what that big word means, eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about the study of last days or the end of the world as we know it. And hopefully if you have your security is in Christ and Christ alone, you feel fine about the end of the world because you're ready for what the Lord has in store for the hereafter, that is in eternity. But that's what we're looking at with regards to eschatology. Eschatos means in the Greek last days or last, the terminal end of this earth as we know it. And what we're going to do here is try to cover a lot of material, about 5 points that are essential that we cover in a short amount of time. To help us do that, there's two things that I need for you to do is just something that might be helpful if you have a handout and you have some white space in that handout. Just jot this down. If you're a little bit unfamiliar with the subject matter of end times theology and it's kind of new to you, you're being very honest and just saying, hey, I haven't really studied this as of late. The three main parts of the New Testament that you should be familiar with is number one, the Olivet Discourse by Jesus Christ, and that's found in Matthew chapter 24 through 25. Doesn't take too long to read that. Matthew chapter 24 through 25, the Olivet Discourse by Christ, speaking about his own second coming on the earth. Secondly, you may want to familiarize yourself with the words of the writings of the Apostle Paul on the eschatos or the end times, and that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. So you might want to be familiarized with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, just on your own personal time, of course. And then finally, what's the last New Testament book that I'm going to mention? The book of Revelation, which is 22 chapters. It probably takes your whole Saturday afternoon to read the book of Revelation. And so those are the three things that you want to just be aware of to in the future. Be aware of, you know, as far as if you want to study more about the future in the future, those are the three biblical references. And there are more biblical references than that. This is just a starter course, okay? This is just an orientation just to getting started here. Secondly, to kind of help us move through this course time, this 1 hour time that we have on the end of the world, in an expeditious way, in a way that's fast. What would help me is if you participated in public reading of God's Word. So I need some volunteers to read some passages, as we always do, to kind of help us move along the points. Some of these are in your outline, some of them are not. But if I could get a volunteer, someone to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the first three verses of the book of Revelation. Tim Driver. And then secondly, Matthew chapter 24, this is the Olivet Discourse, just two verses, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 through 22. Does anybody want to call that? I'll say Paul Hawk. And Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Gary, you want to take that? Great. And then Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 through 53. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 through 53. That's not in your outline. Russell. I'll tell you when we come upon those passages. And then the last one, actually there's two. If I could just somebody read from the book of Revelation again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And if say person could read chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 13. Who wants to pick that up? Tim Ingram? Thank you. That will help us immensely. The third part that I want to mention, and I'm still delaying my introduction just to give us a good orientation of what we're getting into here, how much we're going to try to accomplish. This is probably the hardest part, is charts. You all love charts. I know you. You try to hide it, but secretly you dream of charts all the time. I know you. Well, we have some charts in our outline, and we have an 8.5 by 11 sheet, and it's two-sided. Mine is two sheets, but yours is two-sided. And I want you to get familiarized with this sheet before we even go in the middle of our introduction time. What we're going to be talking about here is different views on end times. Now, I have a way of thinking critically myself. I do this a lot. Sometimes I ask the question, why? Why are we doing four views? Did we do that with the other parts of systematic theology? Do we say we're going to look at three views on the virgin birth? We're going to look at three views on Trinity? No. You say, no, the Trinity is a settled matter. Virgin birth, I'm going to say that's a settled matter too. Why are we taking the time through looking at four views on eschatology? Our time is busy as it is. Why are we making time for that? And here is my reason. This is John Szabo's reason why we are indulging three different views that we're going to look at today. And this is it in the most simple way I can say it. And I know when I say this, it's an interpretation of Revelation when I say it. And that's this. It hasn't happened yet. That's it. That's why we're looking at four different views, because it hasn't happened yet. I want you to think back, if you were to go into a time machine, into the times of Peter, just coming out of the Old Testament, Peter. Remember Peter? He's one of the disciples of Christ. And did Peter have access to the Old Testament? Yes, he did. Did he have access to the knowledge of Christ's coming, the coming of Messiah? Yes, he did. Was Peter in for a little bit of a roller coaster when he kind of found out how it was going to occur? Yes. He was in for a little surprise. There were verses in Scripture in Peter's day that said, Emmanuel shall come, God with us. Man, incarnate with us. The Davidic king will come in glory, and you're going to see that, and he's going to be real. Yes, Peter had those verses, but what Peter did not know is that the Lord's coming would be in two parts. He was not ready for that, number one. Number two, Peter had no verses from the Old Testament letting him know that Jews and Gentiles would sit at the same table together and have communion with no distinctions made between them. That would be something that he would learn later on in the book of Acts. And then he would have to go through a little bit of a learning curve. So I'm just going to submit to you that if Peter had to go through a little bit of a learning curve with regards to the first coming of Christ, maybe we, the church, do as far as the second coming of Christ, even though I would contend for this as well, too. We have a plethora, a huge amount of verses talking about the second coming of Christ. And I would say it in summary this way. The book of Revelation is comprehensive. I don't know if I would say it's exhaustive. It talks about every single event that will ever happen in the future. But you can say the book of Revelation is comprehensive. And we're going to learn about that in one of the verses that we contemplate and that we read at the very beginning here in our time. So That's just by way of introduction. I hope you're all ready to endeavor and to take this on, this subject matter of eschatology. And class aims, one more thing before we pray. Class aims is to explore the different interpretations of end times theology. We want to be pretty thorough in that. And number two is to show how building your knowledge of end times theology is helpful for the Christian walk. And that is where you start to understand that the end of the world as we know it means the beginning of a new world. The beginning of a new world. And that is something good to anticipate if you're rather tired with what you've got right now with regards to where the world is headed. You may be like the original readers of the book of Revelation who say, I'm ready for some relief right now. Can I get some relief? And isn't it a blessing to read about the relief that God has in store for the believers in the future? You're not so much different from the original readers of the book of Revelation. So those are the class aims that we want to look at today. And with that, I'll pray. And then we'll have a little bit of scripture reading from Tim Driver, and then we'll go right into our course outline. So let's pray right now. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you, O Lord, that, Lord, you have not left us here on the earth to be orphans, to fend for ourselves. But Lord, you have been gracious to us. And Lord, I say this in spite of my own sin, and we think of our own sin and how we have disappointed you time and time again, O Lord, and we've stretched your patience, Lord. And yet you have been patient and you have been faithful with us, Lord, to the very last day. And we thank you, O Lord, for the good prophecies that we have of Christ's glorious return and that we do have a place of relief and joy and rest, Lord, knowing that you are going to come back, your Son is going to come back and pick us up, Lord, from this earth and to carry us, Lord, in your loving arms to a better place. Thank you, O Lord, for who you are. You're a great God worthy to be praised, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. And if I could have just Tim Driver read the first three verses of the book of Revelation. And that's an important verse to start out with, and this is something that I had to really contemplate. For the original readers of the book of Revelation, they regarded the book of Revelation as a blessing, as a blessing. It was not a dirty secret of the church. Oh, don't you know, we believe that Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to judge the world, but we want to be kind of tongue-tied about that. We don't really want to talk about that because that's one of the dirty secrets of our church. That we believe that Christ is going to come back and judge. That would be appalling to the original readers of the book of Revelation. They would say, why are you not reading this book more? Especially when it talks about so much relief and vindication for the Christians who are persevering in Christ. It is a blessing to read. That's just as Tim shared with us. It talks about Christ who is, who was, and who is to come. That shows you the dominion of Christ, how large it is. This is not something isolated to just some little blip on the screen. This is something that is majestic. This is the Alpha and Omega coming back once and for all, concluding Earth history as we know it. So this is a glorious time. There is some reason, I think, that perhaps some people would say it's justified that we get a little tongue-tied with regards to the book of Revelation. And that is because when you get into the book of Revelation, you get into some hard, difficult talk about Jesus Christ basically throwing fireballs down from heaven onto earth. There is one way to systematize the whole book of Revelation, not all of it, but most of it, and that is to say that when Christ comes back, hell will come to earth. I'll say that again. When Christ comes back, hell, in the form of judgment, comes to earth. That's what you see when people say, may the rocks and the mountains fall down on us, cover us so that we don't have to look at the Son of God. We don't have to see his face. There's some serious rebellion going on at the end of the age when people don't even want to look upon Christ when he comes, and they want instead the rocks to fall down upon them and them to be blocked out from the vision of Christ. So this gets into some real issues about where people are at spiritually, realistically, with regards to their lack of affections for Christ as Redeemer and King. People's issues with authority. I don't want anybody to be the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, you find out that Jesus is boss once and for all. And if you have an issue with authority, you have an issue with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the book of Revelation is very confrontational in many ways. In many ways, we don't understand it, I believe, because we are inoculated. If our government truly did the math on where we would be economically, we'd all be starving now. But we're not. We have this cushion that keeps us from discomfort most of the time. And so we don't really understand this whole idea of going through tribulation like perhaps some people do in Africa, where they would be rejoicing over the word that Christ is going to come back and get rid of the evil dictator who is persecuting them. So there's different ways of going about even the word tribulation. That's the first word that I want to focus on today is tribulation. And there's different understandings of this. Just like Peter had to go through a paradigm shift or a learning curve, I think you and I probably will have to go through a learning curve with regards to this word tribulation and even birth pangs. There is in the Bible little t tribulation. And little t tribulation is when believers are persecuted by the world. What do you see in Acts chapter 14, verse 22? The words of the Apostle Paul when he's doing church ministry and he's being hunted, I think, by the Jews. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so that's little t tribulation. Now, I don't want to disparage anybody who's gone through something like the Apostle Paul has in being hunted, being made a fugitive, being stoned or something like that. I don't want to minimize that kind of pain and saying that's a little matter. But in comparison to the tribulation that is talked about in the book of Revelation, that would be regarded as a small t tribulation, because big T tribulation in the book of Revelation is when unbelievers are punished by God and when they ask for the rocks to fall down upon them, the mountains to fall down on them, so that they don't have to look at the judge who's coming to judge their souls. That's big T revelation tribulation. And you read about that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 22. Paul, if you could pick that up. And we'll get into interpretations in a minute now just to respect the different camps that are out there. But there's some people who would read that in a non-literal way. And that means that, you know, hard days will come. It's not going to be as bad as the days of Noah. This is a bit of hyperbole where Christ is overstating it so that it'll get your attention. You'll stop and wonder. But it's not talking about a literal day in which it's worse than any other day before us, like the days of Noah when there was a great deluge and when there was a global flood and only 8 people were saved. No, this is taken figuratively, referring to 70 AD, the attack or the invasion of General Titus on Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is not to be taken literally for all times. Let's just read it again. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. If those days had been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Now, if you take, hold on for, I ask that you hold on for just a minute. If you take that non-literally, it's not too severe. If you take that literally, what that means is that when Christ comes back, it will be on the level of Noah. And what happened with Noah? What was the head count? What was the death count with regards to Noah? It was massive. It was massive. And if you take that verse literally, that's what you're dealing with regards to big T tribulation. John, you had a question.
I noticed on your screen there's no rapture.
It's on the back sheet. You'll see rapture and 2 R's, one for Revelation, one for rapture. Next to before the millennium.
Is it
I see rapture right here in the upper left-hand corner. Do you see it? Could I see your sheet? Yeah, it's there. Gary, you can help John out. Okay. So there's big T tribulation and little T tribulation. Now, you hear my voice. I'm talking very doggedly about this, but I understand, yeah, there's different views. Just John, like John alluded to, our big 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. We will cover that in, I think, part 3 or 4 of our outline, just so you know. But there are different ways of, even when we talk about the tribulation, what are we talking about with regards to that? This is where the views come out in part C and D. And you have something to fill in your outline. This is the only part in your outline where you actually fill in something, so feel glad, right? There's the amillennial and postmillennial views. And when I say there are different variations, yes, somebody's going to say there's different variations of the view that you're talking about, John. And I'm going to say, yes, I understand that. You are correct. But I'm just saying, mostly when you talk about the amillennial and the postmillennial view, they would say that the worst is behind us. That the tribulation, the events of tribulation, mostly occurred when God or Christ did an invisible judgment of Jerusalem in coming down and judging the Judaizers and judging their whole wicked institution of rejecting the Messiah, and that was through the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD by General Titus of the Roman army. They would say that's an isolated historical event. It's not global per se. And so they would say the worst is behind us concerning tribulation. That doesn't mean that amillennials and postmillennials deny the fact that there is going to be a time of persecution of the church. I'm not saying that. But just in the proper understanding of Matthew chapter 24, most would say that was in the past. And that is why you won't see any tribulation in your chart outline. If you look at part 1 and 2, you won't see tribulation in part 1 and 2. You'll only see it in parts 3 and 4 for the premillennial view. Some premillennialists, not all, again, not all, but some premillennialists would say that the worst is ahead of us. And a good question to ask is, John, what do you mean by the worst? Because I believe that when Christ comes back, it's not the worst, it's the best, right? It's the best. But the Bible does talk about a time in which believers will be tested. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Believers will be tested. So the idea is that as we get closer to this final day in which there is the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and the breaking of the seals and the judgments, as we get closer and closer to that time, the world will intensify with their hatred of Christians, to the point where Christians are really, their faith is being tested through fire, as it were, not necessarily from fire from above, from heaven, but the fire of man, the hatred of man towards believers. There are some that would say the worst is behind us. Again, there are some who would say actually the worst on the level of the Noahic flood is ahead of us. And this is strictly speaking about the earth as we know it before the eternal state. So somebody could say, well, that's not true for the eternal state. If you're talking about eternal hell, that's something else. I'm just talking about before that, in around the time of the millennium. Now I need to take a pause because I think I skipped out on this, and I should not have skipped out on this. I want to explain the charts to you. I talked about it, but I didn't explain it, and I need to. I probably need to explain a little bit this now. We'll come back to this actually in part 3 of your outline, so just bear with me. This will be a quick synopsis of what you have there on sheet on your 8.5 by 11 sheet. On the top there, you have postmillennialism, part 2, amillennialism, part 3 and 4 on the back. Looks a little bit more complicated when you turn your page. Part 3 and 4 is historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. It gets even more complex on part 4. So I think it's going from the least complex to the most complex in a way. But I want to talk a little bit about this word millennialism, and that what millennium means. Can somebody just tell me, what does millennium mean? 1,000 years, right? Millennium. Some people take that as literal. Some people take it as not literal. So it's figurative of a golden era of just enjoying the wonders of God's grace and his work of salvation and crushing the head of Satan. through the cross, through the power of the cross. For others, it is talking about a literal 1,000 years in which you actually see things change on the earth as far as administration and regal heads. So postmillennialism is the first view, and I think this is a view taken by Doug Wilson. I don't want to say that too adamantly, but I think Doug Wilson from Idaho takes that view. Is that right? Okay, thank you. Chuck clarified it for me. Postmillennialism is the view of Doug Wilson, if you're familiar with that name. And that would be that you don't see anything about tribulation really per se in there, but it's the idea that when Christ died on the cross, he really did win the war against Satan and all that Satan was trying to do as far as thwart the plans of Christ. Christ came out as victorious in the end. And that when Christ was victorious through the empty tomb and through his ascension and all that was bound up with that, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. So automatically, Christ is in the position of authority. All of heaven, all authority has been given unto me, right? From the Great Commission. And because of that, after Christ has ascended, the Christians are enjoying a golden era that is growing and it's getting better and better over time, beyond even 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not taken literally in this view, but the world will become better and better and the gospel will increase and advance, and there will be a gradual Christianization of the world. And some people could say, yeah, I could see how that was. You know the story of Oliver Cromwell in church history? When the Puritans won Parliament, and Puritans were in power in England for a while under the rule of Oliver Cromwell. You could say, see, I think we're seeing some headway here. I think the Christians are being successful, even in the realm of politics. We're making some headway. There are other people who would say, well, that's just a blip on the screen. If you take all of human history, I mean church history, mostly we're being burned at stakes. Mostly we're running for our lives. Mostly we're saying, Lord, save me from this wicked earth. We're not making headway in the area of winning the cultural war. Now, there are different views on that. The justification for postmillennialism is the idea is the Christ gave this illustration of a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. Remember that? And the mustard seed, it starts out small. Mustard seed starts out really small, but it grows into a what? Huge tree, right? And the birds all flock to the tree. That's the idea of postmillennialism. They would envision things actually getting better before Christ returns. So they believe that after the golden era, post, that is when Christ comes to a renewed, to a certain degree, I shouldn't say renewed, but a Christianized world. When Christ comes back, he will come to a Christianized world. The second view is amillennialism, and the ah there is for some people say they don't believe in a millennium. Some people would say, no, actually they do believe in millennium. They just define it differently. But there you have there the view of amillennialism. And it's the realized or inaugurated millennialism now in this current day and age. And that is the understanding that the church is experiencing the golden era of Christ being on the throne high above us in heaven right now. And we are enjoying the wonders of him crushing the head of the serpent now, because is your salvation, is it threatened by the devil anymore? Is your salvation threatened by the devil anymore? No, it is not. It is not, because Christ finished the war once and for all. So he brought in the kingdom. He inaugurated the kingdom. He brought in the golden era that you and I can enjoy, even if we're going through a time of tribulation or persecution or whatever. We are still in the golden era. The millennium is now. The last view on the back of your sheet, I'm rushing through this rather quickly. I'm not going to get into both views, but I'm just going to touch on this, is the idea that Christ, when he returns in that wonderful circle with the arrow at the top, wonderful, wonderful icon there. When Christ descends, it is before the millennium. It is pre-millennialism, and that is after the tribulation. When Christ is returning, there's different variations with regards to the tribulation and how Christ returns exactly upon the face of the earth, but it is definitely in the premillennial view, before the millennium. And during, but up to that time, Satan is not really bound. That's so that when I'm driving to work, I don't drive to work, I get on a train actually, but you get the idea. You're driving to work and you see a billboard of a woman flashing you in an ungodly way, and people in the people just along the street, and they're not dressed modestly. And it's, you know, it's the temptation of the world saying, come, you know, enjoy immorality with me. And the temptations in the office place and the temptations on the internet, doesn't seem like Satan is bound. And that's because he's not. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so the premillennial view would say Satan is not bound. The only time Satan will be bound in the earthly sense, as far as earthly administrations, is when Christ comes back and establishes his earthly administration for a literal 1,000 years. And the view here is that is when Satan is bound. And it's a very odd view in some respects, because you find out later on at the end of the 1,000 years, people are already ready to rebel. Even when Christ is ruling on the throne on the earth, people are still rebelling against Christ at the very end, and Satan actually makes some headway when he is loosed from his prison cell and he is able to deceive the world again. That's the view of premillennialism. Some people might have a problem with the idea of, you know, when Christ is ruling on the earth, on the throne, people are following him. They are streaming to Yahweh on the earth, God on the earth, God with us, Emmanuel. They're streaming to him. They're being saved. We're seeing transformation on the earth in the millennium. But at the same time, at the end of the millennium, you have a time of rebellion. What? Question mark. What? What is that? And I had one dear brother who asked me about this. He says, that's kind of odd, you know? And my rebuttal to him was, you know, Israel one time had God in their backyard. Did you know that? Israel one time had God in their backyard, in the form of a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The Israelites had God in their own backyard. And did that stop them from rebelling? No, it didn't, because the rebellion, you see, is deep. It's deep inside, waiting to come out. And we don't necessarily need Satan to tempt us to become evil. That's what we learn in the theology of premillennialism with regards to that. Okay, I probably bit on more than I should have chewed, so I want to just be true to my word and get through the outline. Turn in your outline to page 2. Turn your outline to page 2, and I hope I didn't skip anybody for reading. But now we come to something that is important, and let me make this distinction in our outline, page 2 and 3. So if you open your outline, you see at the top there, the second coming of Christ. On the right there, you see millennium. I need to clarify this. There are different views and interpretations as far as God's administration, his administration on the earth and how it occurs and in what order it occurs. So just as I explained just now, there's different views on millennium. I would say that there should not be a whole lot of views on the literal second coming of Christ. That should be a doctrinal issue. That should be an issue that all the views agree that Christ, when he comes back, he truly comes back visibly from the clouds, as we're going to learn from Acts chapter 1, verse 11 from Gary. But is visible, you will see him just as he ascended, so shall he descend and come back to the earth. So Gary Francisco, if you could please read Acts chapter 1, verse 11. That portrays a literal understanding of Christ's return. Now, here's the question. When the disciples were seeing Christ ascend to heaven, was that figurative? Was it sort of a sense of Christ ascending? A sense, a sort of a feel, that a theme of Christ ascending. Not taken literally, Christ did not literally ascend, but it's the touch and the feel and the sense of the meaning that he, in a sense, he ascended. Now, somebody's looking at me with an eye of skepticism here. Most of us would say, well, John, if you just read Acts chapter 1, 11, no genre issues here, okay? No genre issues. It said that just as you saw him go up to heaven, so shall you see him come back. Not a whole lot of, you know, means of interpretation there. That's why a lot of us in this room, I mean, our elders included, would say this is something that we need to be adamant about, that Christ's second coming is literal. It will be visual. It will be literal. You will be able to see it just like the disciples were able to see Christ ascending from the earth physically in a physical body. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 through 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, that's a reoccurring word, of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So that sounds very much like a global return, one end of heaven to the other, the four winds of the earth. That's the imagery, that's the reality of a global return of Christ where people look upon it and they get it. They understand it, they see it with their own eyes. This is where faith becomes sight. The Bible does not affirm this idea of, you know, you're going to have blind faith for all the rest of your life. You're just going to believe on Jesus. Believe Jesus died on the cross. Believe that he rose on the third day. Believe that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. You're never going to see anything. Never going to see anything with your eyes. We don't believe that. It's just, you just got to ascend in your mind just by faith. No, that's not true. The Bible talks about a time when faith will become sight. And blessed is the one who sticks with it when they don't have the sight and they're still waiting for the sight part to come into play. Blessed is the one who waits patiently for the Lord in anticipation of his return visually when they can see their faith materialize right before their eyes. There will be a sudden personal visible bodily return of Christ, and that is explained in various passages that talk about Christ coming in the clouds. Even going back to the time, I think of the book of Daniel makes a reference to that. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And even there in that chapter talks about the rapture and how the church would be caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. Part B in your outline, and this is something I want to explain while we're on part two, the difference between part B and C. When we talk about this, the second coming of Christ, I have to just be real upfront with you and say, this is, again, like Peter, he had to go through a little bit of learning on this. I would say the church needs to do some learning, a little bit of a learning curve, a little bit of a bell curve there with regards to understanding all this bound up in the second coming of Christ. The time of Christ's coming is unknown. That's part B in your outline. How many of you, by raise of hands, have heard somebody say, hey, I know a secret mathematical equation that says Christ is going to return in 1988. 1980, it didn't happen. I was around in 1980. I was in high school. He didn't come. That didn't happen. Do you have people on the radio saying that? The radio saying, "Oh, this is it, folks. I got the equation. We got it a little wrong the first time with 1988, but we've been doing some recalcing." And now we have the right date. We know that Christ is coming back in 2012 because 12 is the number of the disciples. It says even in the Bible that even the Son of Man doesn't even know. If you look down in your outline, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only knows." This is Christ talking. And my understanding of that passage is even when Christ being at the right hand of God the Father right now, it's not until the Father says go that the Son goes and comes back down. That's my understanding of that to this very day. So when you have somebody saying to you, better stock up on canned goods, there are people who say that. Oh, you know, are you rapture ready? Are you rapture ready? You got your canned goods? Got your bomb shelter? Get people riled up about that. And when the church is trying to persevere through saying no to immorality, saying no to sin, and learning how to get along with another. We're too busy for doing that, learning how to get getting along with each other, simple Sunday school obedience. We're too busy with the cans and the shells and the jars full of that stuff that you need just in case the Antichrist makes it here and you have to meet the Antichrist and say, no, I'm getting in my bomb shelter. I have a rescue plan. People actually, you know, they go for this and they want to do more than what Scripture tells them to do. They want to go to the nth degree and they want to max out on something the Bible tells them not to do, doesn't tell them to do. The day nor the hour will we don't know the day or the hour. A little observation about this too. Some people would say, well, what about with the tribulation when you have things getting worse and worse? I mean, then people will kind of know the day. They may not know that, you know, here's the argument. They may not know the hour or the minute or the second, but they pretty much know the year when things get really rough, right? They know the year, at least. Here's my counter rebuttal to that. Many of you remember 9/11? Anybody remember 9/11? If you can remember the Cuban War crisis, don't raise your hand. Or the missile crisis, I'm not going to say anything. Okay. But if you can remember 9/11, you can remember a time in which comedians were out of business. Comedians could not find any work during the time of 9/11 because, you know what, things were so sober. We had a huge loss of life. Some people were even thinking God's judgment is coming to America. Maybe America's not so great after all. Maybe we need to do some soul searching. That ended in about a couple of years, and the comedians were back in business. That can be very similar to the times in which we're getting closer to the return of Christ. Yes, there could be a blip on the screen, something that makes people go, oh, this is terrible. I can't believe that happened. You see the loss of life there, and then all you need is just some little time to pass, and people go right back to their ordinary lives. And it says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 that it is that occasion in which people are going to marriage and they're giving into marriage and they're saying, hey, isn't this wonderful? Isn't life great? Like the bumper sticker, life is good. You know, they go right back to their normal ways. That's when Christ comes. Boom. It happens once and for all. And there's no turning back. The seals are broken. And once a seal is broken, I'm not talking about a seal from a circus. I'm talking about wax seal. You break a wax seal, you don't mend it back. Once the wax seal is broken, there's no turning back. God's judgment is going in full course, in one direction only. That's what you have with regards to the theology of the book of Revelation. So, in part B in your outline, on page 2, there is time of Christ's coming is unknown, but we are to be responding in a certain way, and it's not canned goods. It's bottom of your outline in part C. Christians should eagerly await Christ's return. And I mean, if you want to do canned goods and you like things in jars, okay, all right. But that's not the way we're supposed to persevere unto Christ's return according to the Bible. According to the Bible, what it says is you have issues getting along with your fellow brother and sister. You may want to work on that now. Because times may get worse in which you really need your brother and your sister in Christ, you know, and you really need to have them come alongside you and encourage you when you are running for your life from your boss or something like that. You may need your brother and sister. You may want to work on simple things like saying no to immorality, because God sees the evil and the good. God sees everything, and he's going to judge it in the end. As well, too, we may want to work on worship. You know, are we really anticipating the second coming of Christ and saying, like it says in the book of Revelation, the last chapter says, come, Lord Jesus, come, amen, let it happen. Come, Lord Jesus. Are we saying that? Could we practice more in that area? Or do we believe that it's just a done deal and this is all hocus pocus? Or do we believe it? Christ is going to return and we should live like he could come at any time. That is part C in your outline. Christians should eagerly await Christ's return. And I'm hoping I didn't jump over anybody as far as their reading is concerned. Bottom of your outline, you could just read that for yourself, but I'll just read it here. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. Greg taught on this, actually. Greg preached on this. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. That's in the form of a question. It's a different translation than I'm used to. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you will know the way to where I am going. And so Christ is saying this whole thing with the cross and him being glorified and him being victorious over Satan through the cross, that's just the beginning. He's paving the way for us to follow him, for us to be with him. That's Christ making a runway for us right into heaven. And that's the glory of heaven talked about there. And that materializes when Christ comes upon the earth, when he returns from the clouds. Excuse me. Sorry. So there is already between parts B and C a contrast. You have a time where we're patient and we're sober. We understand the time of Christ coming is unknown, but that doesn't mean that we are inactive and that we just twiddle our thumbs. No, we want to be worshipers as well too, and we want to anticipate. Christians should eagerly await Christ's return. Timmy had a comment.
Yeah, just underscore what you're saying. And sometimes it can be tempting because you said this.
Yeah.
The complexity of what the New Testament teaches. And so we might ask, why do we need to know it? Why is it there? But so often in the New Testament, if you look at the context of when the author is bringing up the return of Christ, it's to teach for practical obedience. It's the exhortation to be ready. So that even the error of, he's coming back this year, let's get ready. Really, the New Testament message is, he's coming back anytime, so always be ready. And the way you be ready is, live holy lives.
Yeah.
And stand firm thus in the Lord, like in Philippians 4.
Yeah.
Because we have in mind, he's going to come back. He's going to glorify his people. He's going to judge his enemies. And so that return of Christ is so crucial for our daily living, just to underscore
it. Yeah. And going back to the passage, just to dovetail on that a little bit more, which Tim said is just right on. Matthew chapter 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse. Visit that passage. Those are one of the passages I gave you to read on your own. Matthew 24 is talking about the return of Christ and what happens with the abomination of desolation and all this extremely, maybe somewhat technical talk about what's going to happen when Christ returned. Chapter 25, which is one chapter over, is on what? It's on how to live up to his coming. You know, who's going to sacrifice for the person who's running for their life who's a Christian? That's what it's about, chapter 25. Read it for yourself. So chapter 25 is about practical living until Christ returned. Chapter 24 before it is about the details of his return.
Is that Matthew?
Matthew 24 and 25, yes. But thank you, Tim, for getting me back on track. I needed that. I needed to have my memory jogged there. Part three in your outline, this is on page three, the millennium. Thankfully, we covered a lot of this already, but I do want to just get into the subject matter of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a weird word. It sounds like a disease, but it's not. Hermeneutics is interpretation. What's your mechanics of interpreting the Bible? How do you go about that? And when we talk about the millennium, and you're going to hear me actually make a case for the spiritual understanding of millennium, okay, just... If you're an elder, just, you know, hold on to your hat here for a minute. Don't worry, I'm not going off the deep end. John's not going off the deep end. Not. Okay? But I'm going to turn to a passage that's not in your outline. The millennium. There's two main views, a spiritual thematic understanding of millennium in part B, three of your outline. The literal understanding of millennium. Now, before I get all super hypercritical about the spiritual thematic understanding of millennium as the golden era taken generally, I want to just come to you just to realize some things before we get hypercritical in this area. Dispensational premillennialists like myself can become sometimes hypercritical. I know you don't believe that. You think we're humble. But sometimes dispensational premillennialists can get a little bit too dogged in their views and not even allow for any breathing room for any other view. Let me turn that around a little bit and allow some breathing room for the spiritual thematic understanding of the millennium. when Christ returns, before Christ returns, there is a time of a golden era in this view called the millennium. This is the amillennial view. It's a golden era in which we are rejoicing in the fact that Christ is he enthroned after his ascension? Yes, he is enthroned. Is there a problem with that? No, there should not be a problem with that. Some people have a problem with that because it hasn't materialized in a visual form yet, but that comes later. But there is the idea that millennium could be translated 1,000 years. That means a very long period of time. It doesn't have to be literally 1,000 years. There's other verses in Scripture, I think from Ezekiel and 2 Peter chapter 3, that talk about 1,000 years in a fluid way. Doesn't have to be literally translated that way all the time. There's a spiritual aspect of the millennium, too, that I think probably should be thought about a little bit more, about the spiritual realm of Christ ruling right now. Christ, the sovereign one, can we say that right now? Even though you don't see him visually on the throne in Jerusalem. Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruling one. Christ, the ruling one. Can you say that right now? I hope so, because he is ruling. But it could be, in the course of confusion and how we argue and this and that and here and there, that we maybe missed something with regards to the kingdom that is a little peculiar, or I'll say in terms of Isaiah, something that's not our conventional way concerning the kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 33. And this, if you're... this would just allow you to think for a moment. I'm not going to retranslate the book of Revelation. I'm not going to reinterpret the book of Revelation through this verse. I'm going to still hold to my views, but I want you to at least to think about a different way of looking at the kingdom and a different way of looking at the king. Because we have our conventional understanding of king and kingdom, and that is like Disneyland. A kingdom is like Disneyland. It's like a big castle, or the Lord of the Rings. There's a lot of armies, and they have swords. They carry swords, armies do, and spears, and there's a king, and he just says, roll them out. And the armies just, they clobber anyone who's in their way. That's our conventional understanding of king and kingdom. That's the conventional understanding Pilate had in front of Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered. This is after Jesus has been, his body has been literally ripped apart through a shredding called the Cat of Nine Tails. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Let's cut to the chase. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Obviously, Christ or Jesus, you're guilty of something. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Right there, you have a peculiar coming of the kingdom and a peculiar coming of the king, whereby is not like what Pilate thought. What Pilate was saying, when we're talking about king, we're talking about somebody who's threatening me. And Christ is saying, no, this kingdom that's coming your way is actually going to deliver you from judgment, Pilate, if you would just believe and take hold of the truth. There are different ways of looking at that word kingdom in John chapter 18. Now, I just want you to be aware of that sometimes some people, when they look at the word kingdom, they're not necessarily so dogged about saying it has to look like a castle and Lord of the Rings and all that with armies. Some people are thinking about the spread of the gospel, okay? They're thinking about the spread of the gospel and triumph and victory through the spread of the gospel, just like in John chapter 18. That's just something that's a little zinger to throw out for you, just to get you to contemplate and think that about that a little bit. Part B in your outline is the literal understanding of the millennium. You can actually make arguments for the figurative, spiritual, thematic understanding of it that is not quite totally literal, in essence. But the literal understanding of millennium, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I don't want to just focus on the word 1,000, because people, they get hung up on that word, and they say 1,000 means literally 1,000 years. But I want to suggest to you that you also in this passage should consider the grammar. What happens after what happens after what? The grammar. Then, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, this is most likely referring to the devil, that ancient serpent who is the devil, it is the devil, by the way, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a beginning of the 1,000 years and there is an ending of it. After that, notice the transition there, after that, this happens and then that happens and then after that, that happens. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I believe it's a total of 3 times it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And that's the biggest reason, one of the biggest reasons why post or premillennialists say this is talking about literally 1,000 years. What's perplexing about this is not just that passage, verse 1 through 6 that I read, but what comes after that. Because after that, oddly, Satan is released. Now, this is somewhat of a conundrum for a lot of people because they're saying, what is the purpose of this? And this just, how do you mesh this with church history if this is all talking about church history? You know, Satan's bound and then he's released. And then he's crushed and once and for all. It says, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come to deceive the nations. Well, some people would say that's like right now. Right now, Satan is deceiving the nations. But this is saying it's after following the grammar, the 1,000 years. That's why there are two views, in essence. It's not to disparage one view over the other. I gave you John 18, a reason for taking the thematic understanding of millennium or kingly rule of Christ. But there's a literal one as well, too, that's more bound up in not just the lexical, but also the grammar as well, too. I'm just giving you a little whiff of this because there's a whole huge argument, you know, that goes all around between people who are students of God's word in different ways along the same lines. What is spiritual versus what is literal? Right now, in our current day and age, there is a consensus about Christ's return being literal. His second coming is literal, visual, literal. But the things surrounding that, not all people agree upon. I'll pause here and ask for any questions. Tim.
Not a question, but any of you guys have questions at our home group tonight? John is going to be there.
Oh, yeah.
He's announced that he's going to be doing another class. Why I should become a dispensational freedom ordinance.
Yeah, thank you, Tim, for that. That's wonderful. Yes, Sharon.
Mm-hmm. Laid out in various ways, and well, and just in politics in general, in the evangelical world,
yeah.
A lot of these issues are important to understand.
Right. It does matter. I mean, it's good to come to it and to re-examine it and just kind of talk about it, just have what I call a prolonged discussion. That's what I'm doing with one fellow in our church fellowship concerning the understanding of creation. Just have an extended discussion on the views. It does influence how you do church. If I say, this is talking more like a, just bear with me, this is talking more like a post-millennialist. So say I'm Doug Wilson here for a minute. Hey, folks. We're going to do evangelism. We're going to go out and reach our neighbors. And you know what? You may find that we're running behind a little bit on this. You get a lot of closed doors, but we're going to be victorious in the end. We're going to be victorious in the end. And not just that, you're going to see Christians come into office in politics. Christians are going to be successful. They're going to come into office, and you're going to see a transformation of the world that, as we know it, where Christianization of the world through evangelism and through voting for the right man in office. Aren't you excited? Well, some people would say, whew, boy, I mean, you know, I'm just trying to get along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, man. You know, that's a lot, you know, and you're setting the stakes really high. That there's different ways of this is what theology connects to ministry. Theology connects to ministry. It connects to your tone, your demeanor, your expectation. It all connects. So this is just something to think about. And that, for that reason, I'm a proponent of actually stepping back two steps before I move forward. Let's just say that. Contemplating everything. The final judgment. This is also axiomatic. This is not something that there should be a whole lot of views on. It should be a settled matter because of how the scriptures speak and how they talk. But there is a final judgment. You're all familiar with the movie Heaven is for Real. You know, I always wonder, you know, why isn't there not a movie called Hell is for Real? Come on, folks, let's see that movie. You'll love it. No, nobody wants to talk about that. Why? But there's the final judgment in which Christ will be the judge. I do understand, I just should pause here, and I understand that this would be sort of difficult for some people in the Christian faith. So let me not be too dogged about part A in part four of your outline. But Christ will be the judge in the end. Who here has, Russell, I hope I didn't skip over you. Russell, could you read Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 through 53. Yeah.
Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?"
And what is the scene there? What's that scene? Christ is about to
be arrested,
delivered to his enemies. And Peter is thinking, because Peter's not thinking two comings of Christ, he's thinking one. I got my, what's stopping me? I'm loyal to you, Lord. I'm loyal to you. And he wasn't going for the ear. He's going for the neck. He's going to chop that man into two pieces who is thinking that he could take away his Savior. What Christ is explaining to Peter is, Peter, put down your sword. This is not the time. Your timing is off. Timing's off. This is not how it's going to go down. It's going to be me paying for the sins of many people who don't deserve salvation so that they can become part of my kingdom. That's how it's going down, Peter. Put down your sword. But later on, you have Tim Ingram reading for us Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And read 19 as well, too.
Okay. This is chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, this is Christ, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then 19, verses 11 to 13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God.
He's robed with a robe dipped in blood, and he's carrying a sword. What do you think that means? Seriously, what do you think that means? That's a vision of conquest. That's a vision of military judge coming in with an expedient judgment for all the earth. His robe is dipped in blood. He's carrying a sword. His eyes are like flaming fires. Now, this is a difference, folks, because many of us, when we grow up in the evangelical church, we have this understanding, or even Roman Catholicism can do this too. You have the understanding of Christ as a pale, white man who constantly occupies a cross. He's so humble. He's so humble. Of course he's humble. I'm not mocking that. He is humble. He gave his life. Yes, he gave his life. But there's another portrait of Jesus Christ that's often missed, and it's the portrait of Jesus Christ where he comes back with a sword. And he is not telling Peter, put down your sword. He's saying to Peter, pick up your sword. We're going to knock people out now. Now. Peter gets his wish when Christ returns. And this is not talking about becoming a vigilante or anything like that. This is talking about real justice from above. And if you have a problem with that, you probably have a problem with literal eternal hell as well, too, because that's the next part of our outline, is that there is a time of literal eternal punishment. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, don't fear just the one who can just take away the body. Fear the one who can send both the body and the soul into hell. I tell you, fear him. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the words of Christ giving warning about hell. Christ taught on hell, not just once, but many a times. And in the book of Revelation, you see the material that materialize in the coming of Christ. Again, if you have one view of Christ only, he's humble and meek and lowly all the time, but he never carries a sword and he never judges anybody to sin. That's a corrupt understanding of our Messiah. The full understanding of Messiah is that he puts the brakes on judgment like he did with Pilate so that he could be bearing the sins of many and go through an excruciatingly unjust courtroom trial and to actually be persecuted and to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world for those who believe on Christ once and for all. But that has a closure point for the unbelieving world who are still doing this to God in the end days. It has a point of closure when Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to be reminded of this myself because sometimes I have that evangelical understanding of Christ is just, you know, he's soft and cuddly, kind of like a teddy bear, you know, soft. And there is a sense in which Christ is soft. His yoke is easy and light. He's going to make it easy for you. He's not going to make it hard for you. He empathizes with you when you go through difficult times. He understands physical struggle. He understands emotional struggle. He understands that. But that's not the last chapter on the portrait of Christ. There's another chapter that talks about him coming back as a conquering king who literally is judging as a warrior king with eyes that are like fire and with a crown for his royal judgment. Part C in your outline is believers will be judged, and that is just talking about there will come a time when believers are, their perseverance in Christ will be acknowledged publicly in the heavenly realm. The books will be opened, the book of life will be opened, and the one who is a persevering Christian will be vindicated once and for all by his perseverance. The word that is often used there in Revelation is by his deeds, but it's really talking broadly about his perseverance, relying on Jesus Christ for all these difficult days. There are some people who would have a problem with that, but I tell you, I'm going to end like I started. For the original readers of the book of Revelation, just put yourself in their shoes. You're being hunted by Nero. You're being hunted by the emperor. And you have big holes in your family tree because Nero wiped out your family that was Christian. They're wiped out. No more memory of them. You have big gaping holes in your family tree because of what Nero has done. And now you're persevering as a Christian and you're trying to say, how do I live my next day? I mean, I'm going to just probably end up like them. I'm going to end up like them. What's the difference? Would it be necessary even for God to say to his struggling people, don't lose heart. There will be a time of justice. You have to wait for it, but it will come. There is a sense in which there are some believers who actually need that. They need to say, Is there any recompense? Is there any reward for this walk of faith where Christ comes back and he says, I've seen you all this time. I've been watching you. I've been watching you. I've been watching your perseverance. I've been watching you, and I acknowledge it now before everybody that you are one of mine, and your name is in the book of life once and for all. And as for those who are chasing you, I'm going to make them like shredded meat. Russell. Yeah.
It's a corrective, a necessary corrective that has implications.
Right. That's convicting. Have I put myself into a safe place where I don't get persecuted? That's convicting. Okay. We need to end our time because of time. But the last part of your outline in page 5, this should be pretty easy, but again, it's something that we need to contemplate. I'll just give an illustration about this. The new heavens and the new earth is something different than what you're experiencing now, because what you're experiencing now is a life that is inundated and covered with the stain of sin, not just the sin of other people, but your own sin as well, too. There will come a new heavens and a new earth in which all of that is a passing memory. All of that is a passing memory. In Revelation 21, verse 3 through 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that's a huge release for the Christian who's been persecuted for ever so long to say, oh, you know, the holes in my family tree, that time in which I thought I was losing my salvation because it was getting so bad, behind me now, I can forget about that and I can walk with Christ daily as I enjoyed him when the first time I became a Christian. The old world of death is gone and replaced with an eternal city, an eternal king and kingdom. This is better than any movie that you could watch about, you know, Tomorrowland or whatever you want to call it, Middle Earth. This is better. This is better than that because Christ is on the throne and sin is a passing, fading memory. And there is a sense of triumph and victory. Some of us experience this with regards to sports, your favorite team wins. Even if that's someone, you know, Oklahoma or something like that, but your favorite team wins and that's the greatest, you know, my team won and that's the greatest. Or is, for me, it would be, I don't know, the Lakers or something like that. That's too common. But, you know, my team wins. I'm really glad. Look at them. They are the champions, you know, like this. No, that's minor in comparison to when Christ returns as a champion once and for all and for his elect who've been persevering for his name's sake all this time. With that, we're going to close, and I'll close with prayer. If you have any questions, come to the driver house. Right, just joking there a little bit. Or ask me afterwards, find me and hunt me down and email me as something that you're thinking about if you want to, that's fine. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time, and I thank you, Lord, for this classroom and for this class, and Lord, for the faithful teachers, Lord, who have taught on the other subject matters that we have learned about in systematic theology and how they have been faithful to you, O God, and in wanting our church body grow in the knowledge of you, who you are, and how to persevere in Christ more and more through the knowledge of you and your administration on the earth. Thank you, Lord, for servants, and Lord, thank you for everyone here who I believe is a student of the Word of God, and thank you for how you have spared us, Lord, from your wrath and even given us a wonders of salvation that we could look ahead for. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.